أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to this time in focus. Today we have our 49th on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. And our 60th on sin, atonement and blood sacrifice. Inshallah we hope to continue our analysis of crucifixion in the New Testament. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. For the benefit of our viewers, how about a quick summary of last week's program, please?
Okay, we continue to examine the story of crucifixion in the four Gospels and try and find out the areas of similarities and differences between them. More specifically, we found that there are a number of important differences, first of all, with respect to the Last Supper, when it took place, who was sent to prepare for it, how many people arrived with Jesus, the way in which Jesus identified Judas, when did Satan enter into Judas, during the dinner or after. We also examined the question of the arrest or seizing of Jesus, peace be upon him. First, dealing with the prayers that he made before his arrest and the stress in which he gone through. What happened exactly at the moment of arrest? How was he identified? What happened to those who came to arrest him? What was the response of Jesus? What happened after that? To which house was he taken? And what was the time of the trial before the chief priest? After that, we examined also another aspect of the story, which has a number of differences also, which is very difficult to reconcile. Like who saw Peter in the house of the chief priest? Where was Peter asked about his relationship to Jesus? And then we discussed also the notion of the masses demanding the freedom of Barabbas and insisting that Jesus should be crucified, even though the Roman governor indicated that this man is innocent and has committed no sin. And he was very convinced of his innocence and repeated that so many times. And we said that this is very unlikely that a tyrannical Roman governor would, despite of his conviction of the innocence of Jesus, still crucify him or get him to be crucified. And we also mentioned that the notion of washing his hand, as John Fenton indicates, is not really a Roman custom. It is a Jewish custom, and Pilate was not a Jew. So that was as far as we've gone in the discussion of crucifixion so far.
Perhaps at this point we should now turn to the crucifixion itself. I'd like to ask you, how do four Gospels compare in this regard?
Well, I've prepared a chart also like the one we used last time. And these differences in terms of factual issues can be summarized in seven basic points, beginning with box number 21. There is here the question of preparation for crucifixion. Now, according to Mark, Jesus was given a purple cloak. A thorn also was put in his head, and he was mocked by the soldiers of Pilate. That's in chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. According to Matthew, he was given a scarlet cloak, and a reed was put into his right hand. Chapter 27, verses 28 to 29. According to Luke, however, Jesus was mocked by Herod's soldier, not Pilate's soldier, because as we mentioned last time, Luke is the only one who speaks about this trial before Herod. That's chapter 23, verse 11. According to John, however, he agrees with the Mark that Jesus was given a purple cloak, chapter 19, verse 2. Now, the second issue of comparison relates to who carried the cross when Jesus was taken for crucifixion. And that appears in box number 22. Now, according to Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that is all the three synoptic Gospels, the one who carried the cross was Simon. And the references are given there, chapter 16, 21 for Mark, 27, 32 for Matthew, 23, 26 for Luke. According to the Gospel of John, or Gospel according to John, it was Jesus actually who carried the cross, chapter 19, verse 17. I must add before moving to the second box that in addition to these differences, we find that Luke gives a slightly different description, and he says that a multitude of people followed Jesus, also many of the women who came from Galilee, and it describes a very lengthy discussion between themselves and Jesus. He also is the only one who speaks about the prayer by Jesus, Father, forgive my people, or forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, moving on to box number 23, there is another third area of comparison. What was given to Jesus before crucifixion? According to Mark, he was given wine and myrrh. Myrrh is something which is bitter. But he refused. He refused to take it at all. That's chapter 15, verse 23. According to Matthew, however, Jesus was given wine and gall, G-A-L-L. And gall is a sort of bacteria which are usually formed on oak trees. And it's different also from Mark, not only in terms of what material he was given, but it also says that he tasted this stuff but refused it. That's chapter 27, verse 34. Luke and John say nothing about that particular issue. Now, moving to box number 24, we get to the fourth area of comparison. That is, what was the reaction of the two robbers who were said to be crucified on either sides of Jesus, peace be upon him? Now, according to Mark and Matthew, both robbers reviled Jesus, you know, like telling him, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us, you know, this sort of thing. So they were really teasing him, or, you know, reviling him. In the case of Mark, it's chapter 15, verse 22, Matthew 27, verse 44. Luke, however, gives us a totally different version of the story, and he says only one of the robbers reviled Jesus, while the other one rebuked his fellow robber for reviling Jesus, and that's why Jesus told him that you will be in paradise today. That's in chapter 23, verses 40 through 43. In the Gospel according to John, he simply says that two others were crucified with Jesus, but he did not give any detail about this reviling of Jesus. That's in chapter 19, verse 18. If we move to box 25, we have the fifth comparison. What was the cry of Jesus on the cross? In the Gospel according to Mark, it said that he said, Eloi, Eloi, E-L-O-I, Eloi. And it says, after that also, he made another loud cry and then died. In the Gospel according to Matthew, however, it says that he said, Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, E-L-I, E-L-I. And then this was also followed by another loud cry, and then he died. In both cases, the Gospel writers say that Eloi or Eli was interpreted by the audience as calling on Elijah. In the case of Mark, it was chapter 15, verse 33, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Luke, however, and John give us a totally different phraseology of the cry. According to Luke, for example, in chapter 23, verse 46, he says that Jesus cried on the cross and he said, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And there is no mention of a second cry, and obviously different wording altogether. In the Gospel according to John, in chapter 19, verse 30, It is said that Jesus said, "It is finished." And then it says, "He bowed his head and gave up the spirit." We have a sixth comparison in box number 26 as to how the gospel writers describe the inscription which was written on the top of the cross. In the gospel according to Mark, he says, it said, "The King of the Jews." Just, "The King of the Jews," chapter 15, verse 26. In Matthew, however, the wording is different. It says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," chapter 27, verse 37. Luke has a third different variation. "This is the King of the Jews," different from both Mark and Matthew. That is 23:38. And other ancient manuscripts also add in Luke that this inscription were written also, or were written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. In the Gospel according to John, we have still a fourth description of the same thing, because it says, the inscription said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," chapter 19, verse 19. Of course, one would not expect with such a few words in such a dramatic event that there would be such variations in describing precisely, you know, these few words. The seventh and final comparison in this issue appears in box number 27 as to the events following the death of Jesus on the cross as described in the Gospels. Now, in the Gospel according to Mark, it said that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Chapter 15, verse 38. In Matthew, it says that also, but it adds a lot more. It gives a very detailed description of very strange things that happened or purported to have happened after the death of Jesus on the cross. It said, for example, that the earth shook, rocks were split, graves were opened, and many of the saints who died before came out from death and met many people. That appears in chapters 27, especially verses 51 through 54. In the Gospel according to Luke, he also speaks about the splitting of the curtain of the temple, but he also speaks about darkness on the whole land between the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's chapter 23, verses 44 and 45. John doesn't say much about what happened, doesn't have any parallel description. These are seven issues, all pertaining to the crucifixion, and definitely the discrepancy between the various narratives is quite obvious. It's not just reconcilable things or partial coverage by one writer or the other, but there are some factual difficulties of the very same events.
Right. Now, you seem to have brought it off quite well in little diagrams, but I'd like to maybe take it one step further. Now, in addition to the comparisons that were made between the four Gospels, is there any other observation that maybe you'd like to touch on, in particular to this subject matter?
Yes. What I did actually in the chart was simply just compare factual information without commenting much on their viability or, you know, how much authenticity one can attach to them. But there are a number of questions which were raised, strangely enough, by biblical scholars themselves and others, especially pertaining to this issue of crucifixion. Take, for example, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. It tells us that when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, the angel or an angel appeared to him to strengthen him, it says. And that raises a number of questions. First of all, if Jesus, peace be upon him, were God incarnate according to the creed of the church, if he were indeed full man and full God at the same time, why should the full and perfect God need the strengthening of anyone coming from one of his creatures, one of his angels. He wouldn't need that. If God himself is the source of all strength, and if Jesus is God or divine, he would not to need the strength of anyone, but rather he is the source of all strength for all. We cannot say that this means simply that Jesus in his human form, not divine form, was seeking this assurance of the angel, because according to the definition of the Trinity and the notion of deification of Jesus, he's supposed to be both full man and full God at the same time, and the divinity and humanity are so conjoined that they are not separate. Another question is that the Gospels consistently tell us that Jesus, peace be upon him, knew that he's going to be crucified, that his crucifixion would be for the sins of mankind, at least as reported by the Gospel writers, so that he sacrificed himself, and as he was described, he became obedient unto death even. Now, if this was the case, why is it that the Gospels also, the very same Gospels, say that Jesus was very stressed, he was praying earnestly that God save him, to take this cup away from him, that means save him from the cross. It means then that he was praying that his purpose of coming be negated, which would be very difficult to accept. You see, the creed which Paul suggested and the church adopted indicate that the core of the mission of Jesus is basically to die for the sins of humanity, to shed his blood, and then to resurrect. And if this is the case, we cannot expect that Jesus prayed that this will not happen, and that humanity will not be saved if blood is the basic prerequisite for salvation of mankind. He wouldn't pray to negate his basic mission. We all know from the Old Testament and from the Quran, because the story is similar to that also, that when Prophet Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice his son, he did not waver. See, he was just about to kill his son with his own hand, which is even more difficult than somebody offering himself for death. And definitely Jesus would not be less in faith or courage than Abraham. He would not be less at all. So one would not expect really him to act this way. So he's not really the one that the Gospels speak about. It is possible to say that maybe Jesus as human was distressed, that he was praying earnestly to his Creator, to God, to save him from the crucifixion. But if we take that assumption, then we cannot say at the same time that Jesus was God incarnate, or that his fundamental mission on earth was to die for the sins of humanity. Both cannot be true at the same time. Another issue, which is quite an important one also, is the running away or escape of all the disciples, each one of them after Jesus was arrested, except of course for Peter, who followed from far away, but he denied even Jesus afterwards. Now, this is very unlikely, and it leads to a number of questions. First of all, the disciples of Jesus were people who were very special, except of course for Judas, who betrayed him, but basically they were people who sacrificed a great deal in order to follow Jesus. And one would expect them to have a minimum of faith, a minimum of courage, and because these are the cream of the people, really. On the other hand, we find that these disciples and many other early Christians, many sincere, committed believers in the beginning, especially in the first century, were imprisoned, were tortured, and many of them even lost their life. But they never wavered in their faith. How could we say that his disciples, who were very close to him, in his presence, ran away and leave him? And in this way that's described in the Gospels. After all, those disciples were not accused of any insurrection, for example. They were not accused of any crime which make them afraid of punishment. I don't say that they would be expected to defend Jesus in the face of all of these soldiers, but at least to stay with him, to follow all of them, to follow him where the soldiers are taking him. How was it possible for Peter to have the courage, according to the Gospel, to draw his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the presence of the soldiers, as we find, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 47. And then he would not be arrested, would not be accused of assaulting the servant of the high priest by the soldiers coming with him. That sounds rather strange. But after all this courage again, we find him running away and denying Jesus when he was asked if he was one of his followers. That's in the house of the chief priest. Now, if the disciples of Jesus understood and believed that Jesus indeed was God incarnate, or divine, as some suggested later, is it reasonable to think that they will be intimidated or afraid from some of his own creatures, the soldiers who came to arrest him? And if the disciples expected that Jesus would be crucified, as he himself prophesied several times, and explained it in public, according to the Gospels, why the panic? Especially that his prophecy does not include that they also will be crucified with him or even be arrested. Why should they panic and run away like that? The conclusion that one can arrive from the negative picture which is drawn about the disciples in the Gospels is that it is very unlikely, and perhaps that there is a very serious problem with respect to the historicity and authenticity of the whole story of crucifixion, for that matter. And sometimes one wonders whether somebody wanted to paint them in that picture so as to justify teachings which did not come through them.
Why is that, Dr. Bedoli? Why is that considered such a big problem? Maybe you can clarify.
Okay, if we say that all the disciples ran away, it means that they were not witnesses to what happened to Jesus during crucifixion.
Okay.
All right? That means that you are removing the most important and the most authentic source or authentication of what happened to Jesus in terms of crucifixion. And if there is any problem with the authentication of the events of crucifixion, it follows that there will also be problem with the events of resurrection, because resurrection could not have taken place unless crucifixion and burial had already taken place. Which means that if there is doubt about crucifixion having taken place to start with, we cannot easily accept the story, of course, of resurrection if it's based on it. Now, the disciples of Jesus definitely were the closest to Jesus. And with the exception of Judas, they were the cream of the people. They were most sincere followers, most sacrificing, and most faithful people. But most importantly, they are the people who knew him best. They were the closest to him throughout his mission because of the close proximity and keeping all the time with him. Now, to drop all of them in all these crucial events of crucifixion, it means that all the sources that we have about crucifixion has taken place or come to us through people who were not eyewitnesses and at the same time close disciples of Jesus. That would leave us only, according to the Gospels, with a number of women and some of the acquaintances who were watching Jesus at a distance, as reported, for example, in Luke chapter 23, verse 49. And even though the Gospels emphasize the mention of the disciples specifically when there is some event that takes place, it is very unlikely that they lump all the disciples together under the title acquaintances of Jesus. They were always mentioned more specifically. And even if the disciples, which is not reasonable to assume, were included among those acquaintances of Jesus, according to Luke, they were watching at a distance, and that distance may have not allowed them to make sure as to who exactly was crucified. Was it Jesus? Was it Judah? We don't know. We should also notice that the other Gospels does not say anything about the witness of any of the disciples of the events of the actual crucifixion. For example, in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, he does not say anything or mention anyone who watched the crucifixion, aside from the soldiers, of course, but simply says many women were looking from afar. Another example, in Matthew, chapter 27, verse 55. He says that beside the soldiers, quote, there was also many women there looking from afar. So it doesn't say even any word about the disciples or the mother of Jesus for that matter. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, verse 27, he says that Jesus was followed by great multitude of people, that it included the women who came from Galilee, supposedly, but there is no specific mention at all of the disciples. See, it is only in the non-synoptic Gospel, the Gospel according to John, which is quite different from the first three according to biblical scholars, we find that the story is quite different. In his 19th chapter, verse 25, John, or the writer of the Gospel of John, says that standing by the cross was also Mary, the mother of Jesus. This was the only place that his mother was mentioned as a witness to the crucifixion. And Mary, her sisters, and Mary the Magdalene, by chance, just came like all three Marys. And this is the only place where that's mentioned, that they were standing by the cross. However, we find that even in John, his mother Mary mysteriously disappears from all the events of the resurrection of Jesus, even though she was expected to be the first one to be told about the resurrection of her son, the first one to come to see her son, and if there wasn't any anointment, she would be the first one also to go. That's what I mean by the serious problem with the authentication of what happened in terms of the witnesses, that the most important witnesses did not report that.
Definitely seems to be a lot of contraindications. But let me just point your attention to your chart again. You seem to have a drawing with three crosses on it. What does that illustrate?
Well, we find that John alone, among all the four gospel writers, describes something that others didn't mention as whole. That is the breaking of the legs of Jesus on the cross. And he says that it was the custom in the day of the preparation that the bodies of those who were crucified would not remain on the cross. For example, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, this whole section, the writer of that Gospel said that the Jews asked Pilate that the legs of those who are crucified be broken so that the bodies might be taken away before the Sabbath begins. And then it says that the soldiers came and they broke the leg of the first robber and then broke the leg of the other robber who was crucified around Jesus. And then when they came to Jesus, they found him already dead, so they did not break his leg as well. Now, if we look at the drawing here in the corner of this chart, the three crosses, you notice here that the way of breaking the legs of the three crucified persons, which include Jesus, is very strange indeed, very strange procedure. Because it says elsewhere in the Gospel that these two robbers were crucified on both sides of Jesus. So that's why in the middle cross we have J for Jesus and then R1, the first robber, the second robber, who were crucified around him. Now, the way the Gospel describes it is that they broke the leg of the first robber first. So we have an arrow going from R1, going all the way, skipping Jesus, making a bypass, going to the second robber, breaking his leg, and then coming again to the middle to break the legs of Jesus. Well, that sounds like a very strange way of doing it. If the soldiers have the clearance to break all three legs, one would expect them to begin either from right or left, break the leg of the first one, move on to Jesus, who is in the middle, and then move on to the second robber. So this is a very curious way of how they skipped him. But this even does not fully explain the difficulties with that description, and I'm afraid we might not have some time to elaborate on that, but this whole issue of breaking the legs even raises some additional questions that need to be examined more carefully.
Well, actually, we seem to have run out of time. Maybe we can pick it up at this point in next week's program. As always, we would appreciate any questions or any comments that you may have. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. Thank you, Dr. Jamal, and thank you all for joining us. From all of us, you in Islam and Focus. Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.